We've come in our studies to 1 Timothy and the second chapter. I'm going to read to you the first 6 verses, a very brief but a very exciting passage. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now this is a great passage on grace, divine grace, and human responsibility. Last week I promised that we would go further into Paul's exhortation to pray for the unsaved and particularly for those in authority politically. Now, first, did you notice the varied aspects of the prayer life that the apostle refers to here? Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Now, we could take the time to look into the technical differences of meaning between all of these words, but I think that basically the apostle shows the diversity of circumstances in which God's people find themselves. Sometimes these circumstances call for thanksgiving, sometimes for intercession, sometimes for prayer and supplication. But notice that the apostle says first that these various forms of prayer should be offered for all men. If the rulers, for example, whom he distinguishes are doing those things that are for the advancement of Christ's cause, we give thanks. If they particularly need our help in prayer, we intercede for them. If they do things that are wrong, we pray and supplicate God to work in their hearts and to change them. Now, this is more important than it may seem at first, this prayer and supplication and so on for all men. For some great theologians in the past have taught that we should not pray for the unsaved, only for the saved. For if, they argue, God does not intend to save some of the lost, surely he cannot ask us to pray for them. But here he does exhort us to pray for them, and on the basis that he would have them to be saved and would therefore have us enter into his feelings about the matter. Well, however this may be, is it not true that the reason most Christians do not pray for the unsaved is not because of any theological conviction, but because they are indifferent, or because they're so occupied with God's grace to them that they're not burdened enough about the condition of the lost about them? But there's a third important detail that I think we should notice, and this is that after urging us to pray for all men, as I've just pointed out, he singles out just one class of humanity for our special prayers, those in authority over us, in verse 2. And he does this to the intent, he says, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable to God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. When there is anarchy and rebellion and war, the cause of Christ is generally hindered, for men's minds are preoccupied and they have no time or inclination to listen to the gospel. So we should pray for those in authority, however godless or wicked they may be. Remember, in Paul's day, almost all of those in authority were pagans, and they had no time for Christianity. Many of them persecuted the Christians. Yet Paul said, pray for them. The authorities, you see, wield great power for good or evil. They are liable to great temptations and great evil, and they may also do very great harm, but they can also do much to promote general godliness. So if even one of them is genuinely saved, think how much good has been accomplished. if one even has the fear of God in his heart, it will make a great difference. And even if they are wicked and godless and will never be saved, God can cause them to favor such legislation or to take such executive action as will advance the cause of Christ. Let's never forget Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the Lord's hand, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And that is why we go over the highest authorities to God himself and plead with him to touch the hearts of rulers to do that which will honor him and advance the cause of Christ. Now, incidentally, does this not indicate that the true church is not an agitator? It may well stand its ground in moral and spiritual matters, in matters where principle is concerned, but it doesn't scream for its rights or start revolutions. Every ruler may be assured that the true Bible-believing Christian is solicitous of his welfare, praying God earnestly for his good. It is a great failure on the part of some immature believers to fail to pray for those in authority. Many of these people complain and even rebel against those in authority and never even pray for them. Can this be pleasing to God? And have we any right to complain if we never even pray for them? And when we fail to pray for them, are we not largely to blame when ill-advised laws are adopted and enforced? Somebody says, well, couldn't God cause them to do what's right anyway? Ah, no, but then human responsibility would be set aside, and God holds us responsible. He said to Israel, I could have done it, but I would be inquired of by the house of Israel. And so we generally get the rulers we want or the rulers we deserve. And the responsibility is upon us as believers to pray that God will touch the hearts of those in authority to do his will. And now, having urged us to pray for all men, and especially for those in authority, he goes on to say, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, this passage has puzzled many sincere believers. Some ask, if God will have all to be saved, does this not imply that all will be saved? No, it does not. For the word for will here in the original, the Greek, has to do not with God's determinate purpose, but with his feelings and desires. Now, this word is used in this way many times in the New Testament. And a close synonym is used in 2 Peter 3:9, where he says, he is not willing that any should perish, and yet souls do perish. But here the universalist replies, cannot God accomplish what he wishes? Our answer is, he can, but he does not always do what he wishes, especially when this would violate his moral standards. Our Lord gave full proof that he was God when he healed the sick and raised the dead and stopped a storm with a word. But yet we find him saying to rebellious Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. He places the responsibility upon them. He could have, no doubt, but he did not, and he would not, until they wished it. They asked for it. There are some who try to explain the problem of verses 3 and 4 away by contending that the phrase, who will have all men to be saved, really means who will have all the elect to be saved. I have only one thing to say about that. Those who believe in divine election, and I do, ask others to believe and to accept the passages in Romans and Ephesians 1 on election at their face value, to take their natural meaning and accept it, not to twist them around. We say the same about this passage. You say, "Well, I can't reconcile the two." You need not. Just because in our small minds we cannot yet reconcile them does not mean that they are not reconcilable. Not at all. Here he says in the plainest language, in the original Greek as well as in the English, God would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. It cannot mean he will have all the elect to be saved, for it is on this basis, the basis of this verse that I've just read, that he tells us in verse 1 to pray for all men. Now, if all men in the one place means all the elect, it does in the other. And how could he tell us to pray for all the elect? How would we know who the elect are? We don't know which of the unsaved God will someday bring to himself. John Calvin says about this very declaration that God will have all men to be saved, here's what he says, I'm quoting, "Paul demonstrates here that God hath at heart the salvation of all, because he invites all to the acknowledgement of his truth." Thus we must warn the unsaved, you are responsible. God has offered you salvation by grace through faith in his Son, and certainly he has done nothing to prevent you from trusting Christ as your Savior. Therefore, if you are not saved, it is your fault. God will hold you accountable, and he will be just when he condemns you. Now, the phrase "all men" is found three times in this passage. In verse 1, he says we should pray for all men. Then in verses 3 and 4, he says this is acceptable to God because he would have all men to be saved. And this brings us to verses 4 and 5, where he says that there is one mediator between God and men, who gave himself a ransom for all, that is, for all men. The subject there, of course, is men. And he gave himself a ransom for all of them. Now, here again, the storm rages. Some say that all here again means all the elect. We have shown that that is untenable. Some believe it means all without exception, all kinds of men. Others believe that it means all without distinction. I beg your pardon. All without exception means all of them, without one exception. But others believe it means all without distinction, all kinds of men. And fourth, some believe that it means all in general. He died for mankind collectively, but not for all of them, because only a small proportion will be saved. Well, if that is so, certainly he could not mean all in general, all collectively, for then it would have at least to be the majority. Now, to this last we reply that if he gave himself for all in general, he gave himself for all without exception. For any company is made up of all the individuals in it. Further, God could hardly mean that all without distinction, all kinds, will be saved, but not all men. For first, he would then have said so. He would say, "I've given Christ to die for all kinds, the rich and the poor." In many cases, he does use that type of language, but not here. Second, if Christ did not make provision for the salvation of all, if God is unwilling that some should be saved, surely it would not be good and acceptable to him that we should pray for all. Would he ask us to pray for those whom he is unwilling to save and bring to himself? I think that even our strongest Calvinist friends agree that the merits of Christ's redemption are infinite. On that we surely agree, that they are enough to save all. And we believe that the ransom was paid for all. As he says in 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself a ransom for all. Indeed, 1 John 2:2 declares, he is the propitiation or the satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. I beg your pardon, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, it would be different. It would be hard for me to believe that the phraseology used here could apply only to the elect. He says he died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But did he die then even for apostates? Yes, indeed. This is their condemnation. For in 2 Peter 2:1, he says they have denied even the Lord that bought them, the Lord that paid the price to redeem them. Yes, Christ died for all, and his merits are offered to all. This is what caused Spurgeon to exclaim, in Christ's finished work, I see an ocean of merit. My plummet, says Spurgeon, finds no bottom. My eye discovers no shore. Now, all this is not to deny the truth of divine election. Only, this is not the subject here. There are two phases, beloved, to the gospel of the grace of God. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, we have the former, or one of them, expressed. Here we have the subject of God's sovereign grace in election. Having, he says, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We can never deny that phase or that side of grace. We can never deny that if we were saved, it was nothing of ourselves, no virtue of our own, not that we were more reasonable and therefore believed sooner. No, it was the Holy Spirit who wrought in our hearts and convicted us of sin and helped us or brought us to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is also the other side of grace, and that is that salvation is freely offered to all. In Romans 10, verses 12 and 13, we have it. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There we have it again. I know that in our little minds we cannot yet reconcile the full sovereignty of God in electing men to salvation with the full responsibility of man to accept salvation, but they are both there. We cannot yet reconcile divine election in grace or divine grace in election with the offer, whosoever shall call shall be saved, but they are both in Scripture, and they are like the positive and negative in electricity. You may say, well, they're opposite. You can't use them to run the motor. Either use the one or the other, but you can't use both the positive and the negative, but you must use them both, or the motor will not run. And so it is with our great message of salvation. Go overboard, be one-sided on the doctrine of election, and your message will soon become as dead can be. And people will say, when you ask them, are you saved? They'll say, well, I have nothing to say about that, and it's entirely up to the Lord whether he's going to save me. And they'll deny any responsibility. On the other hand, if you say that God is not sovereign in electing, and you say that it is all up to man, and it is man alone who brings about his salvation only recognizing that Christ died for him, don't you see, then you have tied God up in a knot. Then you make God one who is not really controlling history and the universe. He's a bystander, watching to see what you will do. Ah, no, we must go just as far as the scriptures go and believe both. We must acknowledge our responsibility. We feel no compunction moving us or pressing us or making us do anything. God says, if you'll call, you'll be saved. Then, when we have called and are saved, how wonderful it is to look back and say, He thought of me before the foundation of the world. This thing that happened to me, this testimony that was given to me, this person who spoke to me, this tract that I read, it was all God who brought these things about to bring me to Himself. Now, as I say, that is a great truth, and we believers may rejoice in it. But here, in 1 Timothy, the great message is one of human responsibility. In verse 6, he says, He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, this too has been